Scripture reading is from the book of Acts, verses 8 through 13. 13 through 24, excuse me, chapter 8. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me."
I titled my lesson this morning, "Can One Cease to Be a Christian?" And I put it in the form of a question. And the reason for doing that is to kind of make a stop and ponder whether or not one can truly cease to be a Christian, and what are the implications if one no longer is a Christian. Now, the Bible gives us an answer to that question, by the way, and we're going to look at it. And there are going to be some aspects of this that perhaps you'll readily recognize and where we're going to end up going with the study, but there's some other parts of the question that sometimes people wrestle with and have to deal with what this really entails and what's required when one thinks about the idea of a Christian and who the Christian is and what's involved in matters pertaining to one ceasing to be a Christian, if that's possible. So let me start the study by asking another question. Who is a Christian? That seems like a pretty obvious and practical thing to consider. Who is a Christian? You start looking at the various answers that people give, we would note that not one who would deny Christ. He's the way, the truth, and life, and nobody comes to the Father except through Him, in John 14:6. If one denies Jesus, then certainly they are not going to be a follower of His. We think about Matthew 10:32-33, where the Lord Himself spoke and said, "Whoever denies before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever confesses before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven." And so we see this idea of Christ and the idea that it involves matters pertaining to being a Christian. And typically people think about Christian and one being a Christian, they think about it in a general way. They think about all the different major religions of the world. So among those major religions is those that are Christians, Christianity. But as we look at the scriptures, we find that one who denies Christ certainly is not going to fall in that category. One who's going to deny Him can't be a Buddhist, a Hindu, one who's a follower of Confucius, or any other kind of philosophy of men or religious practices that men have devised. Not one who just believes in Christ. Now, a lot of people feel like that satisfies all the categories required to become a Christian. Well, I believe in Jesus Christ. I fall in that umbrella of those who would be Christians. I acknowledge Him. I understand that He is truly that person that we look to, and He's the one that's the leader of my religious beliefs and faith, and I'm going to adhere to Him in regard to who He is and what He expressly expects of me. But in John 12:42-43, there's an interesting thing that's found there. There were those even among the Jewish leaders and rulers who believed in Jesus. They recognized that Jesus, when He said He was the Christ, that was the correct. They saw the miracles that He performed. They recognized the teaching that He did, other aspects of His life that they couldn't possibly refute, that the statements He was making about Himself were not true. But it says that they refused to confess Him, loving the praise of men more than the praise of God. That's quite an indictment, isn't it? To think about this idea of these individuals who, seeing what's going on, they were in positions of authority and prominence in Judaism, and they desired to maintain that position more than do what was right. So they believed, but they refused to confess him. What was their spiritual state or condition? They certainly believed, but they weren't followers of Jesus, were they? They weren't followers of Christ. In James, the second chapter, verses 18 through 26, you start reading through those verses. And it describes and talks about one having faith. But faith is evidenced by one's works. And that's the whole premise of what James, by inspiration, is setting before us. It goes through and makes a number of observations associated with how faith and works are coupled together. How it notes that even the demons believe and tremble. But the demons aren't saved. They acknowledge and recognize Jesus as Christ. But they are in a situation and a circumstance, and while they fear and tremble, they don't serve and follow after him. And faith without works is dead. So we see the idea of faith and the idea of its relationship with works. If we have faith, but we don't work and do what we're supposed to do, then it benefits us not at all. We're not going to be in Christ. We're not going to be doing his will. And you look at this, there's some references to the idea. And the only place in Scripture where faith alone or only is found, it's not by faith only that these verses tell us. So this idea, and a lot of people have followed after this error, this misconception, that if I believe, then I'm going to be saved. And that's all I need to do, and therefore I'm in Christ. But what does the Scriptures have to say? One who's baptized into Christ. When you start seeing what's required or demanded, we see that one's outside of Christ, and it's not until they're baptized that they're in Christ. So while the world defines Christian in a broad way, the Scriptures tell us specifically who a Christian truly is. We think about Mark 16:16, where Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." But it requires both belief and baptism. When you go to Galatians, the third chapter, we find here that Paul, in writing regarding the idea of being in Christ and how that's accomplished, we find there in the third chapter, and if you notice with me, verses 26 and 27. "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ." Now, we can look at a number of other verses to show and demonstrate the necessity of baptism. How it is essential in order for us to be in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. The Scriptures clearly show and demonstrate that this is the means and method and way in which one comes into Christ, one's sins are forgiven, where one stands in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. When upon belief and repentance and confession, one is baptized into Christ, that the Lord adds them to his church, the body of the saved. All these verses show and demonstrate that irrefutably. And so when we talk about who is a Christian, we have to define it as the Word of God defines it, not as men state it or how men want to apply it. We look to see what the Scriptures teach about this matter. So we start with the idea, if you're not baptized in Christ for the remission of your sins, the Lord hasn't added you to his church, you are not in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father, your sins have not been remitted. But you do those things, now you are in Christ, and you are therefore a Christian, a follower of Christ. Let me ask another question here. Can a Christian sin? Well, I think we all recognize that immediately, what the answer to that particular question is. Absolutely. Not only can, but does. We start with the general statement that we find in Romans 3:23, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. We recognize the context, and what's being set forth is that one comes to that age of accountability. We have violated God's law in some fashion, some way. Therefore, we have sinned and are separated from God. Sin separates us from the Heavenly Father. And therefore, we're in the lost condition. That's the circumstance we find ourselves in. But even as we begin to look then at the idea of a Christian and the situation of a Christian, and to think about falling short, stumbling, sinning, being disobedient to the Lord's teaching and instruction, we see that that happens. And that it's a situation that occurs. And in 1 John, as you start looking at what is set forth here by the apostle, as he's describing that relationship and the benefits and privileges with being in Christ, we start noticing some things about this idea, about matter pertaining to sin. Let me just notice a few verses with you, beginning with verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Here's one, walking in darkness. That's in sin. And so we're not walking in the light as we're supposed to be. We're walking in darkness. And so he knows this, that we lie and do not practice the truth. When you drop down to verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So sin has occurred. Sin does occur. And the situation and circumstance that follows is descriptive of what's going to transpire as it relates to this relationship. Our sin separates us from God. So now we're in that condition when we sin. In verse 10, then, we note, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So all these verses describe something. It clearly denotes the fact that one sins, and we fall short, we don't do what's right, we've committed something contrary to God's will, we have failed to do things we should be doing, we're constantly evaluating and analyzing, where do I stand before the Lord? Because if we're desirous of serving him faithfully, we're going to have to continue to do his bidding in the right way. But here we are in this state or condition, and the scriptures clearly teach the idea of sin can come into the lives of men and do come into the lives of men and come in the lives of Christians. So once we've established that point, not reason to legitimize or excuse. Now, you know, somebody looks at this and goes, you know, if we're going to sin anyway, what's the difference does it make? If we're going to sin and it says we sin, we fall short, and so if that's the case or circumstances, well, then obviously it's something that doesn't really matter. We're going to do it. The scriptures teach the idea that this happens. And so that's my plight and my condition, situation. And so we can excuse it. That's just the way we are. And maybe the Lord will overlook it. And that's really a comforting idea that whatever I do, the Lord's going to overlook it. Because once I'm in Christ, I'm saved and I can't fall from grace. That's another popular teaching and false belief that's held by many within the religious community. Now, in Isaiah 59, verse 2, Isaiah notes that it's our sins and our iniquities that have separated us from our God. So we sin, it's our sins, we're the ones that have done this, and the Lord is not in any way saying that's all right, that's permissible. In fact, he talks about, in the context of these scriptures out of Isaiah, having to do with the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, and how they failed and fell short, and how they were then punished as a consequence of those occasions when they weren't doing his bidding and his will. So he didn't legitimize it. He didn't excuse it. He talked about their situation and condition and what they needed to do regarding that. You find over in James, the first chapter, and James describes and talks about things pertaining to temptation and that which has to do with sin. And as James lays it out, we're responsible. We are the ones that follow into this error, into sin, into wrongdoing. And just to pick up the reading there in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So here's what the objective is. Happy is that individual. Blessed is that person who endures temptation. When he's approved, that is, overcomes that, what's going to be the situation for him? That crown of life which the Lord has promised. In verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So the consequences of sin in life is eternal condemnation. When I'm tempted, that lure is thrown out there. I desire that and I pursue that and then I engage in wrongful practices, then I've sinned, I'm separated from God, and that continued state, the result will be that I'm lost, that I stand condemned. So we don't legitimize, we don't excuse. The fact that the scriptures talk about the situation is one that causes us to always be vigilant and doing what we need to be doing, constantly studying God's word, looking to that holy writ, to examine those things that are contained therein so that my life will conform with that I'm constantly trying to serve him faithfully. And when we fail, we repent. We acknowledge it. We correct it. There's a difference between sinning, in which one has fallen short and wants to get right and make those things, corrections, properly, and the individual who lives in sin, the habit of sin. to walk in that darkness instead of seeking to walk in the light. And that's the point. You go back over to 1 John, where we noted some passages and verses that pointed out that sin occurs. Sin happens. We can't say if we haven't sinned, we're a liar. If we say we don't sin, then the truth is not in us. Those types of terms are noted there. But to humble us, to recognize our great need, and to put forth what is required on our part to be doing His will by walking in that light. So let's just look at the context, then having noted a few verses out of that, picking up with verse 5. This is the message which we heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Those are contradictory. You can't say, here's God and He's light and I'm walking in darkness. I can't have fellowship, that joint participation, that relationship that's described there. They're incompatible. In verse 7, if we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Christ is there for us. It is given to us in order for us to be able to continue to serve the Lord faithfully by walking in that light. If we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Notice verse 9. You see, interwoven in this, instead of just looking at these verses individually, though we wanted to kind of highlight them initially, notice the provisions that are made to correct sin in our lives. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And verse 10 goes on to talk about that idea of being a liar if we say we haven't sinned. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed. We're to walk in that light. We're to grow spiritually. We're to continue to persevere in serving the Lord. We're to continue to evaluate our lives to ensure that we're following after His will. And where we find we've fallen short, where we discover we've sinned, we acknowledge that. We confess that. We repent of it. And the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ cleanses us, because that's the promise He's made, the blessings we have in Christ. So I note these verses here, and again, it strikes me that these are familiar to us. For the most part, I think we're acquainted with what's being described, who a Christian truly is, what the Bible says about that, the idea that a Christian can sin. But this brings us then back to the main point: cease being a Christian. And I said there's some interesting things involved with that. There's some matters that I want to delve into with you. Looked at those first two slides rather quickly. Covered them hopefully and prayerfully adequately. But this is really the heart of our study now. It's to think together about this matter, about ceasing to be a Christian. Some have argued because a brother in Christ has wronged them, they no longer consider him a Christian. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard somebody express that idea, convey that concept? I just don't think they're a Christian any longer. They've done me wrong. They've mistreated me. They behaved wrongfully. They've gone and done all these reprehensible things, and they're not. I don't even think of them as a Christian anymore. Well, I have heard that. I've encountered that type of a mentality. I've had discussions with individuals who have that misconception, as we'll look at this thing. Thus can deal with them differently. See, and that's really what we're getting at. If you're no longer a Christian, well, now I don't have to deal with you the same way I would have otherwise, see? I don't have to go and follow along a particular type of approach towards you because, well, you're no longer even a Christian. And what we find, and let me notice this by going to 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. And since I introduced 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8, we're going to have to discuss these verses, get into them a little bit. But this is where I have discovered some have made the argument that somebody is no longer a Christian, and therefore I don't have to treat them in a particular way as I would one that is a brother in Christ. I can kind of deal with them in a different manner. And what you find here is some instructions that we have when Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren. And they had some problems and some difficulties in how they were dealing with certain matters among them. In verse 1, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so? that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? For brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore is already an utter failure for you that you go to the law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? Verse 8 goes on then, no, you choose to do wrong and cheat and to do these things to your brethren. Now, see, so what happens is you have a situation arises. Whatever that may be, there's circumstances that come up, they get crossways with one another. There's situations that might occur in which they were going, and just kind of put it in the context here of what was occurring in 1 Corinthians by the Corinthian brethren, was that they were going to law against one another. There were those within that body who were going and they were taking judgments against one another. They were about the task of going to the civil courts in order to find some kind of remedy because somebody did them wrong in some way. This was a brother. And so we start looking at this and start considering this. Well, okay, so if you're not a brother, then I can take you to court, see? Or I can find remedy in some other way. I can treat you differently because now you are no longer in that category that would be considered a brother in Christ. And so now I'm free and at liberty to handle these matters in a differing way, and I can take you to court. Now, let me, since I brought these verses up, need to qualify them a little bit. Certainly we know that the Scriptures, the harmonizing of God's Word, that referencing a particular point, need to bring other aspects that the Scriptures have to say about the matter by inspiration into the discussion. This is not saying that there is never occasion or a time in which a Christian can go to court against another Christian. And let me show you why that's the case and illustrate that idea. First of all, in Romans 13, 1 through 7, you start reading through these verses. We're familiar and acquainted with this. God instituted government. He set government up for a particular reason. And the purpose was to punish the evildoer and to uphold those that are doing right, law-abiding people. We as Christians are to follow the laws of the land. Of course, we know that that's qualified by any instance in which the law of the land conflicts with God's higher law, the supreme law of the Lord. But by and large, the laws of the land are to be adhered to by Christians because the Lord instituted that arrangement in order for there to be a situation in life where chaos and anarchy did not reign, where everybody was able to work together in a harmonious fashion, or at least in a society where law was found and where these situations in which people were treated wrongfully was not to be occurring routinely and regularly. So they're to wield the sword, which is to say that they put forth punishment. Part of that punishment was capital. So all these things are observable here. We're to follow the laws of the land. So as one that's going to follow the laws of the land, again, where they don't conflict with the Lord's laws or God's instructions, then following that, that there's certain things that have to come about as a result of this. In Matthew 19:9, there is found there the Scriptures where Jesus is dealing with the subject of divorce. Of course, you see the question was asked of him. He begins to deal with that. He describes some things that the Lord from the very beginning, how he set up the arrangement of the marriage, one man, one woman for life. He has set this forth as we go back to the Genesis account and Genesis chapter 2 and how that arrangement was set forth. And so all of that is seen and observable. When we get married, there are certain legal processes associated with being married. We go to the courthouse, we get a marriage license because that's the law of the land. And we want people to know that this is the case, that we're following and adhering to, that we're, as a husband and wife, the arrangements that's knowledgeably set forth for everybody to recognize that here's a man and a woman, they're going to get married. So you have the law of the land in place. The one exception that the Lord gave as far as divorce was concerned, we're not to divorce for any and every cause. That wasn't to be done. And the idea of marrying some individuals who don't have the right to marry puts us in an adulterous relationship. But when you see the one instance is where there's unfaithfulness on part of the spouse, the innocent party. Now, what's to be done? And just to kind of make the point to help us see it, somebody comes to Dennis and myself. And here the elders at Westside, they're members at Westside, and they come and they say, okay, well, I have this situation. There's unfaithfulness involved in this. The circumstances, of course, it's proper and right to bring the elders into situations. There's the spiritual realm that have to be considered. But we go through that part of it, and then they say, okay, I want you to then stipulate and set forth for me a divorce decree. Now, does Dennis and I have the ability to give a divorce decree? We can talk about spiritual matters. We can talk to the individual and talk about the circumstances. We can look at the situation that's laid out, see where this person's been wrong, where all the things that follow after that, the sinful conduct, and certainly acknowledge that the Scriptures give that one the right as the innocent party. But we can't render a divorce decree. You have to go to the courts, don't you? If you have two Christians and situations arise like that, one of them's not living as they should, and so, but the other one's trying to do what's right, and this person's been unfaithful, then what happens? Well, you go to the courts. You had the license that was issued by the law, by the land. Now you go to the courts in order to be able to have the divorce decree. Is that a violation of 1 Corinthians 6? If it is, then we got a conflict there, don't we? We have a real problem associated with that. There are other instances in which you may have the courts of the land involved in certain matters. To illustrate this, and just as another point, just to help reinforce the idea, if you came to me and you wanted to confess that you had murdered somebody, now that's pretty extreme, I know, and I'm not anticipating doing that. And if anybody has this situation come up, go to Dennis, but that's another story. Okay. Now, so what am I going to do? Well, 1 Corinthians 6, you know, deals with that. You're just going to handle it internally, right? Here's a brother, and he's done this thing. No, of course not. The individual say, you need to turn yourself in. And if you don't, I'm going to turn you in. This is a legal matter involving the courts of the land that involve what the law requires and demands. There's some things associated with that. This is not a violation of 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6 is dealing with a situation that slights and matters associated with it, which does not entail what the courts should be involved in, what we need to be taken care of and can take care of and should be taken care of. That these are things that are internal. And instead of bringing reproach upon the church and the Lord and His work, instead of going about with every grievance and unhappiness and circumstance, you're going to go and try to find remedy at the courts, do it within the body of Christ. That's the right way to do it. And there's aspects associated with that. That doesn't mean everything can fall in that category, because as we already noted, there are other instances in which there are things that the courts are going to be involved in. So look at 1 Corinthians 6 as it's related to this. But now go back to this point. Here are these slights or these situations or unhappiness. I'm going to go and take you to court and I'm going to get my remedy. And it doesn't fall into that kind of a category in which the court should be even involved. It's something internally that can be done and can be handled properly. But you know what? It's only talking about a Christian, a brother. And I no longer consider them a brother. So that doesn't apply, see. Now I can take you to court. You've already done all these things, and so you no longer are even regarded, in my mind, with that situation. Now, let me note some things about this and the fallacy of it. Perhaps you already recognize that it can't be correct, but let's look at it why. First of all, we must do right toward all. I'm going to designate you as no longer a Christian. You're no longer a brother of Christ to me or a sister in Christ or the relationship. And so now I've set you aside and now I am at liberty to treat you in a way that permits me to go and do all kinds of things. Legal redress, go and do certain things, maybe take advantage of matters as I possibly can to benefit myself because you are no longer a Christian. Well, in Matthew chapter 5, we find that Jesus discusses how we're to treat others. And incidentally, for those of us that were in the Bible class in the auditorium this morning, some of these things we're talking about kind of dovetail together. Some of these points were made in the class when talking about a relationship to the world around about us and aspects associated with how we're to conduct ourselves properly and correctly. And so we find that I'm not treating anybody wrongfully, regardless of who they are. That doesn't make me what I should be as a child of God when I'm going to go around doing things wrongfully toward those around me. In fact, I need to have a totally different attitude, a different attitude than what the world looks at. The world views it from a standpoint of what's best for me, what can I get out of it. So you look here at the fifth chapter in verses 43 and 44. You have heard that it was said, you love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So there's I love and there's that I care about. And then hate, I can do toward them differently. You know, I've got a different standard for these two categories of individuals. Verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemy, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, let me just state, even if the premise was correct, and the idea was set forth in Scripture that would say that one ceases to be a Christian, what you find is that doesn't allow you to still do wrongfully toward other people, or to handle them incorrectly and to take advantage of them in some manner or way, or to try to have redress in some manner that the Scriptures don't permit. Because what am I supposed to do for individuals who are my enemies, those who would harm me, those who would do evil toward me, those who would be spiteful as it relates to my life? Well, I'm to pray for them, and I'm to do good toward them. I'm to go about seeking ways in order to be able to assist in rightful manners and to handle these things correctly. I don't return in kind what they've done to me. So you see, that doesn't help us any, does it? Even if one were to try to argue for that. Because we're supposed to treat everyone right. In fact, we have a higher standard as Christians. Our standard's elevated above the world. And that's the whole point that the Lord was making in the Sermon on the Mount. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, what does it take to be a disciple of His? It's something that's very challenging. I don't want to minimize that. It's attainable, but it's difficult. And there are those individuals who go through and think, well, we can just kind of go about it in halfway measures, and we can kind of do these things, and somehow that makes me a disciple of the Lord or a child of His, and that I can do these. No, He says that there's some things expected of you that are very difficult. You can do it, but it's going to require effort on your part, and it's going to require continuing to grow as you should grow and continue to be what you ought to be. Because you're not going to treat others as the world would treat them or treat you. You're going to treat them differently. You're going to treat them rightly, whatever the circumstance, whatever the situation. And that study this morning was going through and looked at a number of different things that arise and look at some of the circumstances we encounter. But how do we do rightly in those instances? How are we to address those things appropriately? Well, again, here's the idea. We're to do right toward everybody. So let me notice a little additionally then. No, rather an erring Christian. That's how they're viewed. Now, you don't find the term erring specifically in the Scriptures. You don't find it coupled with Christian as such, but the principle is certainly there. The idea is present and found as one starts looking at the Scriptures. In Matthew 18, 15 through 17, and here's the designation. We use terminology sometimes to convey what the Scriptures teach. Sort of a shorthand, but it has to be biblically correct. We're not allowed to come up with our own phrases or ideas and teach error, but if it rightly discerns the Word of God, if it correctly conveys what is being set forth there, it helps us to understand the point. So in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, you're probably familiar with these verses that have to do with the idea of one sins against you, you go to them, to the one, and you talk to them to try to gain your brother. If that doesn't work, and this kind of makes us think about 1 Corinthians 6 as it relates to some matters, and here's an application, if you will, of 1 Corinthians 6, for what Paul wrote, and Jesus is talking, you go to them, and if they get corrected, you gained your brother. That's the objective in that instance. You want things to be reconciled. You want things to be right. And if there's a misunderstanding, correct the misunderstanding. If there's a wrong that's been done, make things right. The person done the wrong, repent of that and correct it. Says, well, if that doesn't work, then you get two or three witnesses. These witnesses come in. They assess the situation. They make a determination based upon what has occurred. And upon that assessment, they determine that the wrongfulness associated with this type of thing. And now they rebuke that one. And if they will not hear the witnesses, then you take it to the church. And that one becomes then one who's viewed as a tax collector, a heathen, one outside in that sense. And so the action is taken by the church. And the idea of disciplinary action was also covered in some of the material this morning. There's a lot of things that describe how we are to conduct these in a right way, in a caring manner, but nonetheless to carry it out. And so you treat this one, ostracize that individual who's not doing right. So here's the process and procedure that's noted there. So what are they then? Well, they're in error. They're in sin. In 2 Thessalonians 3, and there in verses 14 and 15, this was a specific verse that was noted in our Bible class. I make reference to that because, like I said, they overlap. In fact, one thing I might just as an aside say, the importance of having our Bible classes is the studies that we continue to do to help us to know and grow as we should, to come to a fuller understanding, to share knowledge one with the other, to assist us in being what we ought to be. And those opportunities are set forth there as the Scriptures inform us that we need to be encouraging, edifying, building up one another. The Bible classes are a means to accomplish that. For the various age groups in the auditorium classes, we go through a study to examine these matters so we can look into it, and if questions arise, we can talk about it and delve into it in that manner, to be able to be studious in regard to the Word of God and applying that to our lives. In 2 Thessalonians 3, and I just want to notice there a couple of verses, beginning with verse 14. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Again, another expression of the idea that pertains to ostracizing that one and not socializing with the individual. But notice, it doesn't stop there. Verse 15, but do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Here's a passage that shows that an individual that's in sin and doing wrong, and it's even been noted, or one that has been withdrawn from terminology that expresses this idea of ostracizing them socially, that they're still a brother. If not, it would require being baptized. Now consider, you're no longer a Christian. I've designated you such. We all consider you no longer a Christian. They were previously baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. They had done those things that we talked about that makes one a Christian. So you come along here, and now what's the predicament that you find yourself in? Well, they're no longer a Christian, so what's going to have to follow? Well, you know, when you come back, you're going to come back, and on what grounds are you going to come back, and what's going to be the circumstances? Well, you're going to have to be baptized because you're not a Christian. Is it not an inevitable consequence of that reasoning that follows if we start designating individuals in that manner, in that way? In Acts 8, verses 13 through 24, which was our scripture reading, that verses of scripture talk about a particular incident where there's one that was Simon the sorcerer. When Philip goes to Samaria, he's preaching and teaching. Simon hears and believes, and he's baptized. We find as the text continues that Peter and John come to Samaria to impart spiritual gifts with the laying on of the apostles' hands. So as they come and they're doing this, Simon sees this. And he kind of reverts back to form, being a sorcerer, a deceiver, one who made his money through trickery and making people think that these things he was doing was miraculous. He sees the genuine article. And so what does he do? He goes and says to Peter and John, give me this, I'll pay you for it. I'll buy that from you. And Peter rebukes him sharply. The condemnation that flows from the iniquity that he's expressing in regard to this thing is noted. And so what does Simon say? You know, you need to pray about it. You pray for me. He was longing for that intercessory prayer on their behalf because he recognized that he had done something wrong. Now, notice what was told for him to do. He wasn't told you need to be baptized. He'd already been baptized. He was told you need to make correction. You know, this acknowledge this wrong. You know, repent of this wrongful thing. You need prayer on your behalf. And so that's what you find taking place in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6 through 8. There's a reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which has to do with a disciplinary action that was expected to be taken by the Corinthian brethren by a man who had his father's wife. The reprehensibleness of this is noted in the context. It's described what they were supposed to do. They had failed to do it, and Paul rebukes them. We come to the 2 Corinthian letter. We discover that this individual has taken some action to correct his life, and he tells them, now you take them back. You show and comfort them. Don't let Satan have an opportunity by continuing to ostracize an individual who's made correction, so you embrace them. You show your regard for that person. He wasn't told he had to be rebaptized or baptized, because rebaptism kind of denotes something that wouldn't be even accurate. You're either baptized or you're not. You don't have to be baptized. He didn't have to do that. He just made correction, just as we find the idea of confession and repentance and reconciliation that follows. Impenitence causes disinheritance. You know, look at these passages with me for just a moment as we're going to draw our study to a close. And going through this, just because you are no longer considered the outside of Christ in the sense of not no longer being designated a Christian, you're still separated from him by sin, which we see the consequences of sin. But I want us to understand the ultimate consequence that comes from one living in sin. Was a child of God in the sense of what their status was, having obeyed the gospel, plan of salvation, had come into the Lord, being baptized into Christ. There are all these things. Now, this idea of disinheritance, you first turn with me over to Romans, the 8th chapter. And in Romans chapter 8, it notes then this idea of our adoption, that idea of child of God, these terms that make us the relationship that we have in Christ. And verses 14 and following, for as many of you as led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, being an heir. Now, let me notice something here. You know, in a family, the physical family, kind of use this illustratively and kind of make the observation. There are sometimes instances that happen in a family and people get crossways with one another. Somebody does something wrong, you know, does something toward the family. And so the family kind of just rejects that individual. They sort of set them aside. They're not going to involve themselves with that person because of the way they're behaving, their conduct. It's created all kinds of difficulties within the family. And maybe as part of that result is that, you know, the parents disinherit them. They're no longer in their will. They no longer on those instruments that have whatever things, worldly possessions they have, that they're going to then give to their children. That one is no longer on there. So they're disinherited. Do they cease to be, wear that name? Do they cease to be in the family? Now, they've been set aside from the standpoint of family's interaction with them, but they still wear their name, whatever that name is. Whatever that last name is, they still have that name. And if they get their situation right, if they make their peace with the family, then they are once again in the inheritance. They didn't have to do anything in order to go through a process to now become part of the family again in that sense. They just had to now rectify the situation to make things right. And for the parents now to then take and put that person back in their will. Well, this idea, here we are, we have an inheritance. That inheritance is provided for those that are children of God, that are Christians, that are walking in the light as he's in the light. Over in 1 Peter, the first chapter, beginning with verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What a wonderful, you know, no inheritance that one might receive from this physical life compares remotely to the inheritance that the Lord has made available to us. As those that are his sons, those that have been adopted into him, those that are, have that heavenly inheritance that awaits, those that are living and serving the Lord. And then you look, and talking about this point about being disinherited, let's contrast that by just reading these verses and noting the consequence of this and taking it to heart, realizing the circumstance and situation and what my eternal condition is by virtue of not doing the Lord's bidding in my life and faithfully complying with his will and humbly going about obeying his commands. In verse 20 of 2 Peter 2, for after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, turned from the holy commandment delivered to them. But as has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire. That description and that image is one that's reprehensible, isn't it? It's intended to show how God views sin, the consequence of sin. But there's a fascinating thing. It says, you know, you've been delivered from the pollutions of this world. You come out of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, God's dear Son. You have all these wonderful blessings that are associated with this, and you toss them aside. You no longer are willing to serve the Lord. You're no longer going to make your life right and follow after His will. You just are rebelling against Him in regard to how you're going to live. Or you're simply not going to serve Him as you should. And he says, you know, the situation, you've been better off not even knowing the truth. Did I ever heard about that? Your situation is worse. Now, let me say that I'm persuaded that the reason that that's the case is because there's a reality that takes place later on. You know, death occurs, you know, our spirit departs the body. Our body returns to the dust. The spirit returns to God who gave it. There's a situation that happens. There's going to be that great judgment scene. Think about this. That we still have our awareness. We don't cease to understand what's going on. I'm not pretending to know all the particulars about those types of circumstances, but we do see that that's referred to in Scripture that shows us we still know things. We're aware of what things have happened. Can you imagine being in a predicament, in a situation, go, you know, I had the truth, I was in the right relationship, I had all this wonderful inheritance, you know, I forfeited it. I gave it up for a life of sin or simply not wanting to do the Lord's bidding in my life. I simply had other things more important. And I took all these wonderful things, this tremendous inheritance, and I forfeited it. And now the consequence of that is I'm eternally condemned. Yeah. Can you imagine how not only the suffering associated with it as a consequence of what's described as that hellfire, but the mental anguish of what one has simply cast aside through indifference, uncaring, without a desire to do the Lord's will. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. If you're subject to the Lord's call in any way, we want to encourage you, invite you, give you the opportunity to come forward, make your request known as together we stand and sing.